Would you stand and receive the servant of the Lord, Brother Ern Baxter?
Thank you very much. As I walked in the door tonight, I was presented with a boutonniere, which I think is very beautiful. And then I come on down front here, and somebody stuck this black thing on my tie and destroyed the whole aesthetic effect. But that's the hazard, I guess, of being a speaker. As has been said, maybe we can get a refund on the light. Whoever's renting this, make a note the light isn't working, we'll get a refund for the night. I need to just say a word to the people on the tapes. Because of the enlarged audience and the new people here, I'm going to take 5 or 6 minutes and go over some of the material that we've been dealing with in Alpha Center. Now, whether you want to tape that along with what I give tonight is fine with me, but I just need to alert you. You may want to tape it and then edit it out. I just want you to know that. My entire time here is my personal contribution for the entire time I'm here is an attempt to deal with the book of Romans. And just whatever teaching time I have, that's what I'm going to be doing. So I am not paying a great deal of attention to the various phases of my time here, whether it's Alpha Center or here or wherever, I've kind of set my face to get into the book of Romans. This is part of kind of my end time project. Since I was last with you, I guess, I celebrated the 70th birthday. And that's got its own kind of trauma and significance. Some people have a hard time getting past 40, and some find 50 very, very traumatic. I found 60 was a little difficult because there's a lot of things society says should happen to you at 60. One thing you should start to think about getting out of the way and making for the people that are hot on your heels. And certainly when I reached 65, that was the time to go. And when I reached 70, they even started quoting the scripture to me. That 70 years and 10, and what business had I hanging around? But I'm getting over it all right, and I played 4 games of racquetball today with Gary, and I whopped him. He loves me. He's got grace to handle that. But I told him after, I said, you know, I got it all worked out. When I'm 90, I'm going to be going just the way I am now, and you're going to be an old man, and you won't be even able to get on the racquetball court. But I have been impressed that probably my contribution out of the years of my service and work for Christ is to teach some of these epistles and truths that personally I feel have been neglected in favor of topical preaching and a more popular type of preaching, which many times leaves great gaps in what the Apostle Paul calls the whole counsel of God. And so I've been doing quite a bit of teaching this past year on the Pauline epistles. The reason I'm doing that is that I believe the truth is progressive, starting in Genesis and running through the Bible. But when we come to the New Testament and the incarnation and the coming of Christ, we come to a whole new time period in the economy of God and a whole new unfolding of divine truth for that time period, which incidentally is the final time period of the ages. And as God always chose men through whom to mediate his revelation, he did it again. Hebrews 1:1 is one of the most significant definitive scriptures on the nature of revelation that we have. You all know it, I'm sure. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It has always been God's way of speaking to mankind to do it through a person. He made revelation through Abraham, and he made revelation through Isaac and Jacob, and revelation through Moses, revelation through the prophets. And in each case, you'll find that he chose a man. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, who are these prophets? The word prophet means one who speaks for another. God chose man. God chose men out of his own good pleasure. He didn't counsel with you or me about choosing them. He just chose them. He chose men with princely backgrounds, men highly educated, and men who were shepherds and cowherds. Amos said, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He said, I'm just a cowherd. God has sent his word to me. When we come into the New Testament, if we are careful as we read it, we're impressed by the fact that there's one man who writes the bulk of it, and that man is Paul. Now, we're not by any means demeaning the writings of Peter and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we are pointing out that God chose a man by the name of Paul to be his messenger to the Gentiles, and to be the one who should receive the revelation for the purpose of inscribing it or inscripturating it, his purpose concerning the people of this age, the church, which is his body, and also concerning the world and concerning how the world can come to God and the basis on which they come to God. And so the Apostle Paul then becomes very significant. Now, he was just a man. God didn't choose him because he was perfect. He was blustering and angry as he rode on the way to Damascus to do damage to the church in Damascus, and God arrested him and made him his apostle. But this man, as God's chosen voice, was given a revelation concerning God's purposes for this age that, while I will not say no one else received, no one else wrote it down, as Paul wrote it down. You don't have any of the other writers writing the things you find in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Thessalonians. They will write things like that, but the main thrust and formation belongs to Paul. The order of Paul's epistles are significant because they are not given in order of chronology. That is, we don't have them in our New Testament in the order they came time-wise. The first epistles were written to the Thessalonians, and they are the last of the church epistles. And so God, who superintended the arrangement of the books in the Bible, which we call the canon, God who arranged the order of these books, arranged them just in that way because he had a purpose. Romans, Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians, and Thessalonians. Romans is first because it has to be first, because it talks about first things. The key verse in the book of Romans, as you all know, is Romans 1:16, followed by 17 and 18, which significantly amplify 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now the book of Romans then proceeds to give us a systematic revelation of the nature of the gospel that saves lost sinners, both Jew and Gentile, and enables them to stand completely accepted before God by faith in Jesus Christ. It is important then that every Christian, if he's going to take his faith seriously, if he's going to do more than use it as a fire insurance policy or a fire escape or a hobby, if it is going to be as it should be, his very life, will want to spend much time in the book of Romans and seek to understand it and seek out those who can teach it to him, because it is the most precious book that a Christian has, as it explains to him the nature of God's great salvation. Not only God's salvation from hell and guilt and penalty, but God's salvation from slavery to sin and slavery to the whole sin momentum of a world that is sold under sin. It's all found in the book of Romans. All of the practical aspects of the Christian life, how we ought to behave, how we ought to behave toward government, how we ought to behave before strong Christians if we're weak, and how the strong Christians ought to behave before the weak Christians if they are strong, and so on. Righteousness is the theme of the book. Righteousness simply means being right. Question is, how can a man be right with God? It's probably far easier to ask the question, how can I be right with you, than to answer the question, how can I be right with God? Getting right with you might be made possible by following a certain procedure. It is usually followed when people are at odds with one another and want to be reconciled. But when it comes to being right with God, we're into a whole other dimension. Getting right with you may be humanly possible, and I believe it is. But getting right with God has to follow a totally different procedure. When I'm getting right with you, it's one sinner getting right with another sinner. But when I'm getting right with God, it's a sinner getting right with a holy God. And that requires a totally different procedure. It is this procedure that Paul describes to us. We won't get to that tonight. But using the word righteousness, which means how to be right or being right, the whole matter of righteousness is how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? And being right with God, then how can I be right with my environment? How can I be right with society? How can I be right with civil government? How can I be right with my neighbors? How can I be right with ethnic groups? How can I be right societally? First, how can I be right with God? Now, in terms of righteousness, I have offered an outline, which I'm just going to read very quickly. You won't have time to write it down. Using the word righteousness, I'm dealing with the epistle under six headings. First, righteousness needed, or that section of Scripture from chapter 1:16 to 3:20, where the Apostle Paul lays the foundation of our need of being right with God because of the abysmal, hopeless condition of sinfulness in which we are and from which we cannot, by our own aid, extricate ourselves. Secondly, we deal with righteousness provided, which we'll get started on tomorrow. Thirdly, we deal with righteousness received, and then righteousness expressed, righteousness rejected, and righteousness manifested. We're closing the first section, righteousness needed. The Apostle Paul states very clearly, and we have studied it at some length in the Alpha Center. He deals in chapter 1 with the condition of men in their lostness. And it's not a pretty picture. Now, he deals with three classes of men, all of whom are equally sinful and equally condemnable by God for their sins, but their behavior patterns are different in expression, but the same in essence. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that sin has many expressions. There's many ways you can express sin. And if you express sin in one way, and somebody else expresses it in another way, you may be tempted to say, well, he's sinning, but I'm not sinning. And so God, with great care, lays the foundation of human sinfulness very carefully in these first chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, I don't know if you can see this outline, but in chapter 1 he deals with the gross sinner. Let me come over there. There's enough wires here to reach a cable from here to London, England. Can you see that, or is it a waste of time for me to bother with it? How many can see it? You can't see it at the back without binoculars. All right. I've divided the demonstration of the fact of human sinfulness into three: the gross sinner, the moralist sinner, and the religious sinner. And when we deal with a gross sinner, that's from verse 21 to verse 32 of chapter 1, and it shows the process of degeneration. Drop us down, brother, will you? Just take that off entirely. It shows the process of degeneration. Man starts out with irreverence, proceeds to ingratitude, irresponsibility, ignorance, inanity, and idolatry. The product of degeneration is that God gives them up. Part of the judgment of sin, well, let me go at it another way. Judgment for sin is not all saved up for, quote, the great judgment day. In that passage that I quoted earlier, chapter 1, 16 through 18, where Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness." And the wrath of God in its present revelation comes in this form that God, three times it's said of him, God gives sinners up to their sin, and their sin becomes their present hell. Now, this is a process that is going on in time. I would say that any of you, like myself, who have had to do with alcoholism or drug addiction or forms of sexual addiction, know that when a person seems to be given up to it, whether it's judicial or not, it is a kind of a hell. I recall years ago when I was pastoring a church in Vancouver, a church that went from a small place to a medium place to the largest church in the city. While I was in the medium building, there was a man down around the corner who ran a commercial artist shop, and he was a most likable fellow, but he was an alcoholic. And the dear man came to me, and while he was not a believer and was not interested in Christ, wondered if there was any way I could help him with his alcoholism, because it was destroying his family, it was destroying his business, and so on. I wish I could report that I had great success with that man, but I didn't. I walked through his situation with a deep affection for him, but unsuccessful in helping him, I'm sorry to say. I watched his suffering. It was terrible. It was not only physically terrible, as he would be trying to come out of his bouts of drinking, but it was situationally terrible, as he told me that his wife was leaving him and his children no longer wanted to talk to him, and that his business associates were leaving him, he was losing contracts and so on. It was a very terrible thing. I remember the last time I saw him was one evening, and I talked to him and was trying to help him the best way I knew how. And the next morning, I usually went to my office early, and about 8 o'clock, I thought, I'm going to slip over to his shop and just have a word with him. I knew he often came in early. I also knew that sometimes he never went home. And I went over, and I went to put my hand on the doorknob, and I looked in the door, and there he was, lying on the floor, probably had died sometime around midnight. Rigor mortis had set in. His body was fixed in a grotesque manner. And I remember I turned away and went back to my study and locked myself in and sobbed. Now, I have to say that I think that addiction to drink or drugs carries with it the potential for being its own present hell with a hell that's coming up. That's just a little insight into what the Bible is saying, and that is that if a man persists in his sin, God will allow him then to become so involved with his sin that his sin itself will become his judgment. I don't wish to be unkind, but there is no question in my mind that what the terrible disease of AIDS, which springs from homosexual contact, probably falls into that category. I'm not being self-righteous about that. I'm just telling you what God says. If I give myself to sin, that'll happen to me. The only reason it doesn't happen to me is the grace of God's come into my life. There are men here tonight that should be dead. You should be in an alcoholic's grave. But you're not because of the grace of God. The grace of God spared you. Now, we know about the gross sinner. We know about the addicts, and we know about the people who abuse their bodies, and we know about that. But to some people, that's the only kind of sin there is, and that isn't the only kind of sin there is, because in the second chapter, Paul starts to deal with another kind of a sinner that I call the moralist sinner. And the moralist sinner is the one who says this, as the first verse of the second chapter says it. Who art thou, O man, that condemnest another? For wherein thou condemnest another, thou doest the same things thyself. Now, there's many a man who isn't an alcoholic, he isn't a drug addict, he isn't an adulterer. He may sin intellectually. He may be an academic sinner. He may be a philosophical sinner. He hasn't time for the gross sins of the flesh. He's too busy with the sophisticated sins of the brain. But be that as it may, while the gross sinner is sinning in his form of sinning, the philosophical moralist sinner is sinning in his area, and essentially it's the same thing. Let me tell you what sin is. Or let Isaiah tell you. He's provided us with one of the simplest, most easily understood definitions of sin. It goes like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what is sin? Your own way. You choose to be a drunk. You choose to be a dope addict. You choose to be a sexual addict, you choose to be an intellectual infidel, or you might choose to be a religious hypocrite, which fills out our picture, for the third one is the religious sinner. And that's the most subtle and difficult to discern in many ways, because a man seeks the protection of religious externalities to get him off of the hook of being judged for his sin. Well, the gross sinner and the moralist sinner and the religious sinner are all sinners. And now I want to turn to the part that we're going to deal with tonight. And since I got started a little late, it's probably just as well that we have a limited time for tonight. We'll get more into it tomorrow. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3, commencing at verse 9. Now, when Paul indicted the sinner, the religious sinner, he was in actual fact indicting in his day the Jews. Let me hasten to add something here. I said, in his day, the Jews. Thank you. Why do I do that? Well, they were the people that had, at least in a book and in their tradition and in their history, they had the record of the true revelation of God. Now, what they had done with it is something else. Paul couldn't very well, in talking about the religious sinner, he couldn't very well talk about Christians at that point because they were just getting started. But what is said in the section on the religious sinner, which starts out, you call yourself a Jew, and you say that you shouldn't do this and that, but you do this and that. You tell the Gentile he shouldn't do this and that, but you do this and that. Now that's a long way from the gross sinner to the religious sinner, but in essence it's the same thing, because a gross sinner is doing what he wants, mainly in terms of his bodily appetites. A moralist sinner is doing what he wants, mainly in terms of his intellectual appetites. A religious sinner is doing mainly what he wants in terms of his spirit appetites or his religious sense. Today, Paul could probably equally indict the historic Christian religion as he indicted the Jews in his day. Now, I say that because it needs to be said. Sometimes when we're preaching on how the Jews behaved in the Old Testament and how they rejected Christ, and that's all historically true, and Paul says that that's true, and he writes about it, and it breaks his heart because he's a Jew, we fail to remember that we've got almost 2,000 years of Christian history in which most of the things that have been said about the Jews could be said about Christians. So don't bother to take it out on the Jews. Let us talk about Christians who engage in external religious acts but whose hearts have never been changed. Now what Paul says is that the Jew and the Gentile together are under sin. As long as the Jew rejected the grace of God implicit in the law, and as long as the Gentile rejected the revelation of God implicit in nature and conscience and moral consciousness, they were all sinners. Now that doesn't mean that all men from the beginning of time were sinners. There were many men who had faith in God and loved God and obeyed God and walked with God. But apart from the grace of God, there is no exception to sin. Now let's break in at verse 9. Paul has just been talking about the Jews. He said, what follows then? Are we Jews in any way superior to others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all men alike are sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. And he said, the Scripture endorsed this fact plainly enough. Now we're going to look at the fact of righteousness needed as it is described here from the Old Testament. In the last chapter, and I'm kind of fragmented here, because I'm trying to pick up the threads of what I've been teaching. In the last chapter, the question, four questions are raised, which I suggested this morning were what I call synagogue echoes. Now, when Paul started his ministry as Jesus, first time Jesus ever preached, he went into a synagogue in his hometown. Read from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, etc. Paul always went to the synagogue when he was preaching. Well, the synagogue meetings were very open kinds of meetings. And there was always lots of dialogue. And so when Paul would be teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, And he would be teaching the truth from the revelation of the Christian faith. There would be dialogues. And he would probably say to them what he says here in Romans. He said, look, you people, you've got to understand that being a Jew, ethnically, and being circumcised in your flesh, physically, and knowing the law intellectually, and attending to certain external liturgical rites religiously, does not necessarily make you right with God. Now that offended them. Now, let me try to make it understandable to you. You and I know very well that there are people, and probably you and I were one of them at one time. We were good Presbyterians, good Baptists, good whatever. We didn't really know God. We probably had been brought up in it. Good Roman Catholics, if you like. Or that other brand you have around here. I won't mention that one. But somebody comes along and says, look, it doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if you know the catechism. It doesn't matter if you understand the creed intellectually. Have you got right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you received the witness of His Spirit? Are you walking in His Spirit? Do you know God? And you say, just a little old minute. I want you to know I'm a good this, or I'm a good that, or I'm a good something else. Well, Paul said, I'm just telling you, there is no difference. All are sinners. And if you don't get right with God, all this religious stuff isn't going to do you any good. Now, let me take a class of people who from childhood have been taught certain things. And they have a knowledge, say, of the Scriptures. They've been catechized, if you like. And you are talking to them. They probably get a little hostile and say, now, just a minute. You mean to tell me there is no profit in having been Christian Reformed? Oh, I did it. Or Roman Catholic, or Pentecostal, or whatever. And what would Paul say to you? Yes, much every way. His answer would be just a little different than to the Jews, but the same idea. He would say, you have been exposed to the Scriptures. What did he say about the Jews? Much every way. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave them the Scriptures for the world. Listen, there are hundreds of people in Chicago tonight who have sat in denominational churches and have a knowledge of the Bible who don't know God. As compared to people I've walked among in the native kraals of Africa, where I have seen these benighted creatures out in their native quarters offering scrawny chickens to their gods. What profit is there in having sat in an American church and heard the Bible read as compared to that black man out there who's killing a chicken and offering its blood to some demonic deity? What profit? Much every way. But your profit, the fact that you know the Scripture, the fact that you've gone to church, the fact that you've done some religious things, while that is an advantage to you in that you have some knowledge of God, it only increases our guilt and our responsibility if we haven't become actually right with God. Personally. And so Paul simply says in verse 9 that we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all sinners. Now, he said about the Jew, he said, the Jew says, well, is there no advantage in my being a Jew? I thought being a Jew was a big advantage. I was the chosen people. And, yeah, Paul said, you've got a lot of advantage. But don't misunderstand and think that because you have advantage and privilege that that is the guarantee of personal salvation. Now, Paul goes to their own scriptures, because remember now, he's not dialoguing with the Christian Reformed, the Roman Catholics, and the Pentecostals, and the Baptists, and the Presbyterians. He is dialoguing with the only religious people in that day who had any relationship whatsoever to Jehovah through their history. And he told them that their advantage was that they had the Old Testament scriptures. And now he's going to use those Old Testament scriptures to buttress and underscore and document what he has just said, that all alike are sinners, and that ethnic origin, religious environment, intellectual knowledge of even valid religious truth is not enough if you haven't personally got right with God. Now, from their own scriptures, listen. As it is written. Now, every Jew pricks up his ears. As it is written. There is none righteous. No, not one. How many righteous? Now, if Paul or God in the Old Testament scriptures had said there is none righteous, you and I would have handled it this way, wouldn't we? Oh, we're clever at handling things. We would have said, yes, I agree, that's generally true. Generally, I say that's right. Yes, 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 there's none righteous. Yes, yes, I think that's... But, of course, there are exceptions. And, of course, I'm one of them. Now, how does God take care of that? He says there is none righteous, and then this general fellow sticks his head up and says, well, generally speaking, God said, I'm not finished. Sit down. There is none righteous, no, not one, not one. Wow. Now, that has to do with character. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is, look at the second one now. There is none that understandeth. No man by nature understands. Let me give you the scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There is no man by unaided thinking processes that can understand God. If the Father doesn't reveal his Son to a man, if the Holy Spirit doesn't quicken him, by his natural ability, he cannot understand. Now, that cuts all our heads off. The third negative thing he says is there's none that seeketh after God. Somebody says the world is full of God seekers. No, the world is full of people running away from God. They're just like Adam. The minute Adam realized he sinned, what did he do? He ran and hid behind a tree. Sin makes you stupid. Imagine trying to hide from God behind a tree. Well, we maybe shouldn't be laughing. It's tragic. If you go back and read the simple story of the fall, one of the first things you'll find is that they were afraid. That's the first time that fear ever entered into man. Once he got away from God, he was afraid. As long as he was with God, he wasn't afraid of anything. Because God knows everything, and he had access to God's all knowledge, and he had access to God's all protection. But when he breaks with God, suddenly a strange thing he's never felt before comes along. I don't even know if he knew it was fear. The writer of the book of Genesis said that he had fear. Whether he had defined it at that time or not, how would he know what fear was? Probably when God found him trembling behind the tree, he told him what that was. He said, "You're afraid." Adam says, "What's being for when you were under me? When I was looking after you, when you were obeying my command, you never had that before. That thing you got now is called fear." And that business about hiding behind the tree, that someday is going to be known as stupidity. And everybody who follows in your steps, Adam, is going to be full of fear, and he's going to do stupid things. He said, "What are you hiding behind the tree for, and why are you afraid?" Well, he said, "We're naked." He said, "Who told you you were naked? How do you know you're naked?" I don't think it was just a matter he suddenly discovered he was physically naked. He suddenly discovered he had no covering. He suddenly discovered that the glorious envelope of God's protective light that he had walked in all of the days or months or years or however long he lived in the Garden of Eden was gone, and suddenly he and Eve looked at one another and they were different to what they were before. Whether it was the absence of something to cover their nakedness, I think is questionable. I think that they realized that suddenly they didn't have whatever they'd had before, which was the covering of God's wonderful, loving authority. And then God said, "What happened?" And man not only was uncovered, he was not only afraid, and he wasn't only stupid, but he became a base coward. And he said, "The woman that you gave me of the fruit. The woman you gave me." What's he saying? "If you hadn't given me that woman..." Boy, he was jolly glad to get that woman. He'd lived around those giraffes and hippopotami long enough. When he got that woman, you remember what he said? As God walked her up the aisle at that first wedding, he looked at her and he said, "Wow." That's what he said. Well, maybe that isn't exactly what he said. But we're not sure what the Hebrew word means. The Living Bible says that it means, "This is it." Always seems a bit cowardly, doesn't it, when a big, strong man blames a little woman for getting him in trouble. Adam did it. Made him cowardly. It got into Eve, too, and then God said to Eve, "Eve, did you do this?" Well, she said, "It wasn't my fault. The serpent made me do it." So Adam passed the buck to Eve, and Eve passed the buck to Satan, and God ignored the whole thing, and he said, "Satan, this is going to happen to you, and Adam, this is going to happen to you, and Eve, this is going to happen to you." There's none that seek after God. They're running away from God. They're hiding behind trees. They're stupid. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. Oh, come on, Baxter. Lots of people are doing good. By whose standards? By whose standards? Little girl come up to her mama and she said, "Mommy, I'm 6 foot tall." Mommy looked at her. She said, "Honey, you're not 6 foot tall. Your daddy's 6 foot tall, but you're not 6 foot." "I am too." "No, dear, you're not 6 foot tall. What makes you think you're 6 foot tall?" She said, I measured myself. Well, she said, dear, what did you measure yourself with? She said, my own little shoe. Lots of us are 6 feet tall by our own measuring stick. Huh? But by God's measuring stick, we don't make it. There's none that doeth good. You see, there's a lot of relative good. There is the spillover of your pre-fallenness. There's a recrudescence of the pre-fallen nobility that was yours. There's a kind of a momentum in the human thing. There is a relative kind of good that men do. But when it comes to doing good the way God wants good done, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now let's look at the positive aspect of this. They are all gone out of the way, or they've all swerved from the right path. They are together become unprofitable. And that word unprofitable in the Greek is very interesting. It means rotten fruit. Milk gone sour. All men outside of Jesus Christ are likened to rotten fruit and sour milk. So if you put sour milk in your rotten fruit, you've got a concoction. And then follows from the Bible this dismal story of man and his fallenness. Verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open sepulcher. The Living Bible says their talk is foul and filthy like the stench from an open grave. Whatever comes out of the unregenerate heart bears the stench of spiritual death. You and I as Christians who have been born again, and blessed be God for that. That's no merit on our part. Those of us who've tasted of the grace of God sometimes sit with holy vexation as we listen to the stinking rot that comes out of the mouths of ungodly men, even in high places. And we sit there and groan and protest and say, my God, that smells. What are we doing? What are we saying? We're simply confirming the fact of the Word of God that the unregenerate man is rotten fruit and sour milk, and when he opens his mouth, he's not only that, but the metaphor changes. It's a stinking corpse in an open sepulcher. Now, this is pretty graphic language. It's Bible language. It says, with their tongues they've used deceit. Deceptive words mask the true intent of the heart so as to gain dishonest advantage. I suppose this isn't a good time to bring in politics. And probably I ought not to increase your cynicism about politics, other than to say that it almost becomes expected on the part of all of us who listen to politicians to be told something at election time that we know will probably not be given any attention after the election is over. This is a kind of a national deception. Now, I'm not going to make that a sweeping statement. I believe there are exceptions, but by and large, most men will do anything to get into office, and once they get in, quickly forget all of their promises. This next one is very terrible. The poison of asps is under their lips. The fangs of a deadly serpent lie ordinarily folded back in its upper jaw, but when it throws up its head to strike, those hollow fangs drop down, and when the serpent bites, the fangs press a sac of deadly poison hidden under its lips at the root, thus injecting the venom into the wound. You and I were born with moral poison sacs like this. Every one of us know that even as Christian people, we have the ability to be venomous sometimes in our speech. How much more the ungodly? It is characteristic of them to be venomous, to be poisonous, to deliberately, in the things that they say, have intent to poison, to pollute. I cite the whole filthy stream of pornography. It's this kind of poison, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is murder in their actions. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. It's a terrible picture which the apostle has painted with the use of the inerrant scriptures. One can hear the protests of those who say, that's too severe. Now, it is true that all of these things may not be manifest in everyone, but this is a general picture, and when you take the totality of fallen humanness, this is the picture that is the true picture. I remember years ago, probably my first time visiting New York, way back around 1948, I remember the excitement with which I went down to, what's that downtown area, so famous, open all the time, Times Square. I was fascinated by the lights. Stores were all open. You could go in and buy a shirt or tie at 2 o'clock in the morning. People from all over the world thronging the streets. It was just a happy, joyful kind of a situation. 2 or 3 years ago, I said to Brother Dewey Friedel, whom I pastor in New Jersey, I said, let's take a run into New York. I'd like to see Times Square. We drove down through Times Square, and the windows were all barred. There were sleazy characters walking around. There were people violating the law, standing right in the open, alcohol. Dewey said, it's unsafe to walk. I looked at it all. I said, let's get out of here. Not just because I was semi-afraid, but I was sad. I remembered it when it was happy and joyful and international. Visitors were walking the streets and greeting one another. I remember it. There was something very, very wonderful about it. And now it's dark, sordid and squalid and sleazy. What is the solemn verdict in all of this? Let's look at verses 19 and 20, and with this I'll close. Now we know that whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, tonight, we just want to wind up this part that we've dealt with in Alpha Center in here by saying that God's final word in this indictment is the whole world is guilty, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a gross sinner, or whether you're a moralist sinner, or whether you're a religious hypocrite, we're all indictable, and the only hope there is that we can find the way to be righteous according to God's requirements. And starting tomorrow, we'll talk about how God can make this kind of a person righteous. And that is a beautiful story. We need to hear these things. We're not going to help this world by offering them a lot of humanistic panaceas. I want to simply say to you that as the Apostle Paul was getting ready to go to Rome, Rome was the center of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth in that day. Iron was its symbol. It was the Iron Empire. Its outposts were all over the the far-flung areas of the then-known world. It was known for its power. Power was its word. Dunamis was the word for Rome. Paul wrote his letter and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. When Paul said that, Rome was at its zenith. And yet, the apostle Paul declared that the gospel that he preached was the only power that could save. Rome couldn't save. Rome could rule. Rome could do a lot of things, but Rome couldn't save. He had the only message that could save. Rome is long since gone. Its glory is long since faded. But tonight, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God unto salvation, and there is none other. This is what we've got to take to the whitened harvest fields of the world.